Please have your Bibles open this morning to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 30 and 31. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is able to conquer the hardest hearts and to bring true faith. Certainly this is true in the life of a man named Nicky Cruz. Cruz was born in Puerto Rico and was always getting into trouble. Because of that, his family sent him to live with his brother in New York City. But there he ran away and started to live on the streets. He became a member of the Mau Maus, a street gang in that city, and quickly rose to become their leader. Shortly after he became their leader, David Wilkerson, a preacher, was sent as a missionary to work among the gangs. He began to work in the neighborhood where he encountered Nicky Cruz. Wilkerson was not afraid to confront Nicky with the hope of the gospel, even though Nicky didn't want to hear it. Nicky threatened to kill the preacher. A few weeks later, Wilkerson had an evangelical meeting in the neighborhood. When Nicky heard about that, he wanted to go there to teach the preacher a lesson and to make life hard for him. Once Cruz got to the meeting, he heard the word of God being preached, and it brought conviction within his heart, and he felt sorrowful for all the sins that he had committed. Wilkerson continued to preach, and then he asked the Mau Maus, the other gang members there, to take up a collection. Nicky and his members took the collection, insisting that the people give money. Going backstage, he saw an exit, but during that time, he was amazed that someone trusted him with this money. And instead of leaving backstage, he came back to give that money to Wilkerson. And many gang members came to the Lord during that day. And the following day, Cruz and some of the members went to the police to turn in their weapons, to their amazement. And Cruz went on to study scripture and became a preacher to his own people within the gangs and the slums of New York City. And he and David Wilkerson both directed Teen Challenge Ministries, a ministry that's still in existence today, which we have here in our own city and in other parts of North America. True faith is always based on knowledge and biblical truth. It's not just warm, cozy feelings about God. Faith grows out of hearing God's word. Faith also is needed for following God's ways. As we continue to look at Hebrews 11, this golden catalog of men and women of faith, we want to consider faith's witness in Jericho's fall. And we'll look at this with 2 points this morning. First of all, the Lord conquers Jericho by faith. And secondly, the Lord converts sinners by faith. First of all, we see that the Lord conquers Jericho by faith. 40 years had passed since the time between verse 29 of Hebrews 11, which speaks of the crossing of the Red Sea and the events of Hebrews 11, verse 30. We have 40 years that go on between those two verses. And a lot had happened. The Lord had led his people from Pharaoh through the hand of his servant Moses. The people of Israel were now being led by Joshua. They were sanctified into the Lord's service. Joshua had called all the people of Israel to circumcise all their male members. They renewed the covenant. And now they were being called to warfare for the Lord to overcome this section of land known as Canaan. Now, sometimes we may wonder why God commanded the Israelites to invade Canaan and wipe out all the people of that land. That would take a lot of stomach. This was a very gruesome war. that was ahead of them. And it also seems rather harsh and abrasive that the Lord would take such extreme measurements of justice. We have to remember the context, the history that is in God's Word. For example, God's curse came upon Ham's son Canaan right after the flood. You remember how Noah brought a curse upon Canaan. And the Lord also had promised Abraham that his descendants would return to Canaan after the fourth generation. At that time, the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. And so God had this plan to exterminate the sin that was within this particular part of the world, because he was going to give this land to his people. And so we have the story of Joshua. Do you remember what happened? The Lord came to Joshua in human form as the angel of the covenants, the pre-incarnate Christ. He was the God of hosts, the God of armies. As Joshua was contemplating how an inexperienced army was going to overcome Jericho, the Lord came to him with these words of promise. The doors of Jericho were shut to the unskilled army. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." The city couldn't be redeemed with a sacrifice. It had fallen into the hands of the living God, who said that punishment would come. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord had waited a long time, but the iniquity of that city was now full. So God gives this promise to Joshua. Just imagine how those words of the Lord must have felt for him. This was not only unexpected, that the Lord would take this city and give that to them. It also was encouraging. And that's often how the Lord works. The children's Bible song says, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho." Well, it wasn't Joshua's battle. This was the Lord's battle. The Lord was the one who was bringing this about. And you remember what they had to do? They had to circle the city once every 6 days while priests blew on ram's horns. But on the seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times. And at Joshua's signal, the priests were to blow their horns, and the people were to shout. The Lord would take the city, and his army of Israel was to utterly destroy all who lived in the city, both young and old, women and children. Now, there are a number of things that this teaches us. For one, the Lord is the one who brings us into enemy territory. We saw that with Moses about a month ago or so, when we were looking at how his calling stood in total contrast to Pharaoh. He was within Pharaoh's courts, a man who was in a place that was in total opposition to the Lord. There are times when our faith in Christ stands in complete contrast with the world. We hold to a Christian worldview that is so opposite to the worldview of this world that's around us. There are people who don't think too kindly because of our faith. They have no issue with lust, with greed, with their own selfishness. And it bothers them that we as God's people are different. We're in a world that is on the road to destruction. God's judgment is also going to come on this world in the same way that it came upon Jericho. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're in a spiritual warfare. Remember what Paul said in regard to this spiritual war that we're in. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And so though that we are in this world, we don't rely on our on our own wisdom. We rely on the Lord's wisdom, as He has the strategy to overcome the foolishness of this world through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God places us, His soldiers, in this world to be His ambassadors in enemy territory. And we must be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The Lord's conquest over Jericho also shows us that God's strength is made known in weakness. His strength is made known in weakness. We can't help but notice how strange the Lord's methods were. Armed men, 7 priests blowing ram's horns. The trumpet blowing was very typical for bringing about one of the feast days of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant had to lead the way. Israel had to walk around the city in faith and childlike confidence. The Lord didn't have to use that kind of a method. He could have very easily taken the city without the use of human means. Why not, for example, use a military blockade all around the city? Why not a siege ramp or a battering ram to break down the city door, the city gates? There's a reason for that, because the Lord's power is made known through weakness. He doesn't use mighty things to accomplish His purposes. He uses weak things, the weak things of this world, to confound the wise. You see, the Lord had His people march around this city and blow their trumpets in order to say, "No one can fight for me apart from me and my strength. You can only overcome this great city by my power. I'm the mighty one, and you're not." Now, we would readily admit that we need the Lord's strength. But do we readily admit that without Him, we can do nothing? We have this tendency to obscure God's glory and His praise. But all the glory goes to Him. That's the lesson that the Lord so often taught His people. Think of Gideon. As he began with 32,000 soldiers, and the Lord said that was an army that was too big, He sent 22,000 of them home. And there were 10,000 that remained. And out of that 10,000 men, God chose only 300, only a handful of soldiers. The Lord doesn't need great armies to accomplish His purposes. He uses weak means and those who readily admit their need for Him above all else. Didn't the Apostle Paul say the same thing? He spoke to the Lord asking 3 times that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. And the Lord answered by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect through weakness." As Paul says in that same epistle, chapter 4, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the overwhelming power comes from God and not from us." What did the Lord say to Joshua just a few chapters before this, before the defeat of Jericho? He said, "Be strong and be of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so we see that God uses His strength in weak people. The faith is also demonstrated by obedience. We read that these walls came down by faith. By faith, it means not just the faith of Joshua. It means the faith of all God's people at that time. But it was not an idle faith or a superstitious faith. It didn't sit by absent-minded, nor was it trusting the abilities and the strengths of someone's own person. It demonstrated itself in obedience. You know, the Israelites may have wondered, what in the world are we doing? And by the sixth day, they might have said, you know, nothing's happening. They could have said to Joshua, this isn't a bad thing that we're doing. We know that the Lord said to do this, but isn't there a better way that we can do this? But they didn't. Even if they may have questioned God's method, we have nothing that's recorded about that. The Lord called them to trust and to obey Him. And these Hebrew Christians who were being addressed in this epistle were called to that same faith, a persevering faith. Even if they appeared weak before the world. And indeed, there are many things about us, congregation, that appear weak to the world. The preaching of the gospel, the prayers of the church, the holy conduct of God's people, patience through trials. All these things are weak. But they aren't when you have the captain of the Lord's host with you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, go and make disciples of every nation. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. For we can do all things through Him. And it's the same for us. Conventional wisdom says it's more fun to do the things that you want to do on the Lord's Day, like sleep in or go to your friend's place and watch movies. And your neighbors see you every Sunday getting into your car and coming to church, while they're staying at home and enjoying their Sunday morning comforts. But the Lord calls us to obey Him, to follow Him. Conventional wisdom says that a stay-at-home mom is boring. What fun is there in that? The world leads us to feeling discontent with our lot in life. But according to God's Word, there's joy in being a Titus 2 mom, as the Word of God says. The Lord blesses the home of every parent that seeks to do His will. Conventional wisdom also says it's more fun to live in sin instead of working out your salvation with fear and trembling and wrestling with your sin in your life so that it doesn't master you, as God's Word says. It takes the daily walk of faith to see the terror of following your own ways instead of the Lord's, and instead to live in holy fear before Him. The Lord calls us to faith and obedience. But we also see that faith waited on the Lord in anticipation and with hope. Faith waited on the Lord with anticipation and with hope. Joshua waited on the Lord knowing that He would be true. Israel circled the city with the anticipation that the Lord would bring the walls down. That was their victory, by looking to the Lord. They waited on God to overcome their enemies and to conquer this city. And that's the faith of the saints today. As Jesus said to His disciples, and as He says to us, be of good courage. I have overcome the world. He says, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. To him who overcomes, he says in the book of Revelation, I will give the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written on, which no one knows except him who receives it. And so these walls fell by faith, and it led to a total end of this city. But this was not the only testimony to faith, that faithful day in Jericho. There was someone else who testified to the faith of the fathers. Rahab, one of the last examples in this catalog of the heroes of faith. And that leads us to our second point. Secondly, we see that the Lord converts sinners by faith. And that really is the amazing side of this story of destruction. Note again verse 31, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. There are basically two thoughts that come from that verse. First, we want to see the beauty of God's grace in selecting her. And also, we want to see the influence of her faith and what it led her to do. Rahab stands in the Bible in glowing terms of the Lord's mercy. We really see the beauty of God's grace in selecting her. She had several things against her. First, she was a Canaanite and a foreigner. And so she came from a line of people that received a divine curse. Secondly, she was a public woman, a harlot. A person who gave herself to a public sin again and again. Some interpreters like to tone down the language that's in the original Hebrew here in the Old Testament. They say that she was just an innkeeper. But that translation is correct that we have here. She was a prostitute, a person who sold her body and services for money. What it means is that she stands out as a very unlikely candidate of salvation. The Jews of Jesus' day would have stood up in their high places, looking down their long noses against people like this. They would have prayed, Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like this sinner, a harlot. But she is rather in this catalog of grace. And again, we have to put ourselves into the situation. These things that we read about really did happen. These spies came into Jericho. The king knew that they were there. Right away, there's all kinds of ethical dilemmas. One is the fact that the spies went to a harlot's place. Why would they do that? It would have been perfectly acceptable in this Canaanite society to see men walking into a place like that. No one would have questioned that. So we wonder, why did they come into a place like this as God's people? Well, the more important side of the story is that the Lord in His providence brought these two Israelite men into this home. The spies didn't know that God's purpose was in bringing them to the roof of this woman's house, because her faith was already evident at this point. And then we have Rahab's words to the king. She tells the soldiers of Jericho that the men had escaped. People have always debated whether or not that was a right thing for her to do. It certainly does stand out, but it's not the main point. There's other far more important information in that story. The ethical questions get pushed into the background. It's kind of like when a wife makes a delicious meal for the next day and she proudly opens up her fridge to her husband to show off the roast that she has planned and the salad and all the trimmings. But all he can see is the dust that's building up on top of the refrigerator. And he misses the whole point. That's the side of the story we miss if we only get caught up in the ethical dilemmas here. Rahab had heard about the mighty acts of the Lord, how the Lord had dried up the Red Sea and drowned all the Egyptians. She had heard when the people, she had heard rather what the people had done to Sihon and Og, two kings on the other side of the Jordan. She didn't need to see the waters being dried up. Nor does she need to see the destruction of the Amorite kings. She heard the word and she believed that. That's always the normal way of coming to faith. Biblical faith is always based on some kind of knowledge of the truth. There's conviction in her heart. And she concludes in those beautiful words, "The Lord your God is God, in heaven above and upon earth below." There's already repentance in her heart. Her liberation was now at hand, and she pleaded for it, asking that she would be spared of the destruction and the wrath of God, and instead that she and her family would be brought into the church. As our text says, Rahab indeed was saved and did not perish with those who didn't believe. That's the beauty of grace, congregation. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means that the church is made up of people like this. We think the church can only be perhaps for respectable, clean, middle-class people. That's kind of like saying that hospitals are only for doctors and nurses and not for sick people, for those who need help. God is a missionary God. He's a saving God, and He uses His church as a refuge for sinners who have been touched by His grace. And perhaps there are people in our own lives who need this gospel desperately. They're reaching out to us. And we need to take them into our confidence and bring them to church and have them enjoy the benefits of grace along with us. We also see, secondly, the influence of her faith and what it led her to do. Verse 31 says, she didn't perish when she had received the spies in peace. She didn't treat them as intruders and enemies, as did the rest of the city. For she had heard the wonderful things that the Lord had done and how the Lord was giving their land to the people of Israel. The book of James says her receiving these messengers and sending them on their way was evidence of her faith. James says that she was justified by her works. Now the hard ethical question, as we mentioned, comes up frequently. What about her lie? We know that she had faith and that her faith is what saved her from perishing. We know that God had a wonderful plan for her, but her faith wasn't perfect. We grant that. It was also a difficult situation when the king's men came looking for the spies and she had to lie about their whereabouts. A lie is not easily justified by Scripture. But rather than blaming her, we had better see her penetrating insight into this situation and God's grace in all of this. You see, she knew about the disobedience of her own people. Jericho and its surrounding area had been devoted to the Lord. The city and the land of Canaan were going to be taken away. And nothing could possibly save them from destruction. And so we might ask the question, was she acting in fear for her life? Or did she have a true faith? Well, she wasn't acting in fear for her life because Rahab fully believed in the Lord. We have to see her faith in that setting. And when we see it that way, it fills us with an awe as we consider the kind of person that the Lord took to Himself. For not only do we see the beauty of God's grace in selecting her, not only do we see the demonstration of her faith in receiving the spies, she was amazingly brought into the commonwealth of Israel. And not only did she receive a place in the number of God's people, she was placed into the holy line of the Lord Jesus Christ. She married Salmon from the tribe of Judah. She gave birth to Boaz. Remember the story of Ruth, the Moabite, who meets Boaz in Israel. And thus we read in the genealogy of Matthew 1 that Salmon married Rahab, who became the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth, who became the mother of Obed, who begot Jesse, the father of David, through whom Christ himself was born. And you can't say it in any other way but that this is amazing grace. It's a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that the nations of the earth would indeed be blessed with the promise of the seed. The congregation, we also are living in a modern day Jericho. The sin and evil of this generation is like the perversion of the Canaanites and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. This world is going to be destroyed for their sins. It has been devoted to the Lord for judgment. Now He is slow to anger. He doesn't act right away. He calls people to repentance and to faith. The question is, are you living comfortably in Jericho? Or are you prepared for the coming judgment of the Lord? And like Rahab, putting your faith in the Lord and clinging to that Savior who was eventually born from her line. If we're in God's ranks, we belong to a mighty army. The church is being built and it continues to call out for her sons and daughters to join her out of this world of destruction. May the Lord grant to us true faith in His Word and help us to be beacons of light for this dark and sinful world. And may we be amazed at God's grace and goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.